The title of the sermon is The Great Exchange, Christ Made Sin for Us. This is one of those great passages in the Bible. There's quite a few of them that center on the gospel. They center on the death of the Lord Jesus in the place of sinners by which he justifies them freely. And there's a lot of these passages. They're all over the place because this is what the New Testament's primarily about. They're everywhere in the New Testament. Sometimes I marvel that we can be so occupied with everything but the main thing. You know what I mean? This is the main thing. This is what it's about. So we're going to look at the great exchange. Jesus made sin for us. Now, there'll be two parts to this. First of all, the renewal in Christ to new life in which he made us new creatures. Verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. So there's the renewal in Christ to new life because of which he made us new creatures. Then we go in the next passage from 18 to 21 is you have the reconciliation by Christ, which is the basis for us even being new creatures. First, we had to be reconciled to God before we could ever be made new creatures. New life is a byproduct of a new relationship. You don't enter into new life by what you do. It's a consequence of what he's already done for you. So Paul starts with the new life that he has in Christ, and then he goes to the reason that he even has the new life. And this, remember, is a man who was a blasphemous man, an insolent man, a Christ-hating man, who God showed great mercy to. And so he's a great picture of all of us. First, the renewal in Christ by which and because of which we are new creatures. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in verse 17, is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. But that really began in verse 14, maybe even verse 13. For the love of Christ controls us. He says, I'm gripped and captivated and controlled by the love Christ has for me. And that is traced back to the fact in verse 17 that he's a new creature. He was a Christ hater, and now he loves Christ. Hated him. So, this renewal in Christ, this new life, this outflow of something that he has inside of him, by virtue of God working mightily in him, not anything he did, is first of all a change, radical in nature, which is a consequence of his own personal experience and apprehension of the glory and the love of Christ for him. He says so. For the love of Christ controls me. He means Christ's love for him. Gripped by the fact that Christ loved even him and died and redeemed and pardoned even him. And it's now his personal experience. He has been captured by Christ. He has had a personal spiritual apprehension in conversion of the love of Christ, and it now controls him. The term control means literally to be hemmed in or to be restricted. Everything else is peripheral to Paul now. He had said in chapter 4, verse 3 through 6, he'd kind of given a summary statement of what God does in every true conversion. Verse 3 of chapter 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, if you don't see it, you don't know what it's all about, it's just not there for you. It's just not there. It is veiled to those who are perishing. That means you're still a person that's unforgiven and is going to come under God's judgment. And then he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Their minds are blinded by Satan himself and as well as their own fallen nature and corruption that we could look at elsewhere. This is all of us before conversion. So they might not see, they don't see something. And he means spiritually see it, but it's real. The light of the gospel, so there's something that floods us like a floodlight, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Okay, that's what you don't see. That's what we don't see. Paul goes on later to say that that's kind of how he was. He didn't see anything in Christ at all. He didn't know what all the fuss was about, and he wanted to exterminate all the Christians that were making such a commotion about him in Jerusalem. Remember, he was the man appointed by the Sanhedrin to exterminate them, put them to death. And you can just read the book of Acts and you see the account. So he saw nothing in Jesus. Nothing. I'll get ahead of myself here, but he says it this way. Maybe I'm not ahead of myself. When the Spirit of God works in conversion and opens our eyes, we are given a sight of something and then an experience of something, Christ himself, that transcends anything you've ever experienced in this world, period. So that you are captured by it forever. Christ's glory, he calls it in verse 4. And he says, what happens, this radically alters your perspectives towards everything. Everything changes, how you see everything. He says it. Verse 16, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. Now what does that mean? We don't estimate people. It's really a better word, estimate or know, than recognize. We don't now see people the way you see them. You see them by externals. Before you're a Christian, you measure them by how much money they make and who they know, what kind of car they drive, that kind of a thing. Externals and power and wealth and beauty and whatever. Because I don't see people like that anymore. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh in verse 16, yet we know him this way no longer. He said, I used to assess Christ that way. He was poor. He was an itinerant. I thought he was nobody, and I thought he was a problem because he blasphemed that he was the Son of God, come from heaven, equal with God the Father. He was to Paul perhaps a lunatic. Think of that. I saw no glory in him. I wasn't interested in him. It was all religion. False religion, remember? He was a Jewish man. I didn't see any glory, which I now see in verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I now see he's a matchless, unparalleled, glorious person, a being with whom there is no equal. How can there be an equal to somebody that can speak to a raging lake, a sea, and speak a word and it's still? Who's done that? Who conquered death, as we sang earlier, and came back from the dead and subdued death? Whose death was marked by the fact that those final 3 hours on the cross, though it was midday from 12 to 3, the sun didn't shine and the earth shook. I see that now. This is a glorious person. And he was my sin bearer, though I did everything I could to crush him and his people. This change is so radical in our natures at conversion by the new birth that it alters everything. And our standards of how we estimate people now are no longer external, but whether they know this person. Because without this person, they're all going into eternity under judgment. And how much they made and who they knew will mean absolutely nothing. Wow. So it's a change, this renewal, radical in nature, so that we're captivated by something beyond anything, the Lord Jesus in his glory and majesty. The soul's been satisfied beyond anything, and he has no parallel. So it's a change, but then he goes further and says it's not just a mere change. It's a creation by God himself, whereby God creates in us a new nature that pervasively alters what we are in our basic constitutional makeup, so that what comes out is what we really are. We're not playing games anymore. I hear this all the time, but I heard it again today of some man who said, my wife, after a number of incidents of immorality and adultery, finally said to him, I don't want to play the game anymore. I get nauseous when I even walk into a church. I don't want to play this game anymore. We're not playing a game. It's us. This is us. We're acting out what we are. Because in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Our basic constitution of our nature has been surgically remade by God Himself. We didn't rearrange the furniture in the same old dirty house. He reconstitutes us in the new birth so that you could actually call what He's done inside us a creation. And it makes it clear in 18 that that work of creation in 17 is something God did. For in 18, He says, all these things are from God. God did it. You don't rehab yourself. You don't remake yourself. You don't reform yourself. He acts upon you and renews you, and you become what you never were before and can never be what you were before again, or you weren't saved. Wow. And you're freed from your bondages and liberated. And you give Christ the glory for it. And you sing about Him. It's a new creation. It's pervasive. Such that what was not a delight now is so much a delight that Paul could say, it controls me. Whoa. So if somebody isn't like this, they never were saved. That's why I wrote that little book, Once Saved, Always Changed. People like to say, once saved, always saved. Hey! Once saved, always changed. So if you aren't changed, you didn't get saved. That's what this is saying. And it's all-inclusive, this mighty recreation, because He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things become new. Now you'd have to say, what are the old things that passed away, and what are the things that have become new? One of the things that's passed away for sure in the context is whereas prior you didn't love Christ, now His love for you, I should say, controls you. So that's the starting point, this renewal. But Paul realizes that's not what started this. There's something more basic. Yes, we're born again, we're renewed in Christ, we're new creations, but that's not really what it's really about originally. He goes into the second thing. The reconciliation by the death of Christ, which is the basis and the reason that we even have new life. And that's why he goes suddenly into 18. These things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Now that's different than the new birth. That's what he did on the cross. And he changes from what he did in us to what he did what? For us. You've got to understand what he did on your behalf for you on the cross before he will work mightily in you. That's what he's saying. You don't start with the new you. You start with the old you and what's wrong with it. You start with your problems. You start with your sin. See, he's starting with how God reconciled us, not how God renewed us. Because you can't be renewed until you face that you first must be reconciled. See what he's doing? Men and women and boys and girls are in need of reconciliation with God. Now, when you start talking reconciliation, it's a relational term. We know that in relationships with each other. We know when we say, hey, they've not reconciled, we know what that means. We know there's some kind of enmity, there's some kind of sin or animosity, or mistreatment between two people. So the minute the Bible starts talking about the death of Jesus as reconciliation with God, just like in human terms, you'd have to say, that means there had to be some kind of animosity, hostility, right? And the Bible says that there is an animosity which causes a barrier between God and man, and it's man's sin. And like human reconciliation, the barrier has to be dealt with. The barrier has to be removed. And he says here in 18, all these things are from God who reconciled to himself, and he tells you how he did it. Not by what you did, but with what Christ did through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So the Bible is clear that there is a barrier between man and God that's aroused in God, and animosity justfully and hostility towards our sin and therefore towards us. At the same time that he loves sinners. You can love someone and not be reconciled with them, can't you? Isn't that true? Be greatly offended with somebody and you go, I actually love them. But I don't want to talk to them until they get this straight with me. See? There's no conflict here. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and notice. In verse 20, actually, of Colossians 1, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, there's clearly where God makes the peace. He makes the peace by the blood of the cross, which means the death of his son in judgment for our sin, of course. There's the barrier. There's the offense. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's the death. Every single time it's the death of Christ in order to present you to him. So reconciliation is necessary because there's an animosity and a barrier caused by our sin. Romans 5 says the same thing. It says it like this. In verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Every single time through the death of his son. So there you have it again. And it constituted us enemies, which means a person towards whom there's animosity and hostility. It is something that never crosses people's mind at all that God might be disgusted with them. It just never crosses their mind. He's grandpa. It never crosses their mind that the God who made everything has a just hostility because of our sin. It just doesn't cross their mind. But it's a fact. It's just the fact. And because we're sinful and fallen and corrupted, I don't think we understand how right this really is. You know, somebody will come up to me and say, hey, read this or look at this. And I'll set it on my glasses. It's useless. And they'll stick it right in my face. And I'll say, without these, I'm not going to be able to help you. I can read signs on the highway far away. I can see you good out there. I just can't see up close. We don't have the faculties to assess just how just this is and right this is that God is offended and there's a barrier by our sin. That's the starting point of reconciliation. That barrier, which is the sin itself, has got to be removed, just like in any relationship. We understand this. The longer you live, you understand this. I heard a man just say this week, I don't see how we can be reconciled until they repent about something, name some incident, and ask me forgiveness. I don't see how it can happen. There's now a barrier. There's an offense. He's talking about his closest friend, he said, for 20 years. And he looked right at me and said, Steve, I just don't see how we can be friends again. Because he doesn't see it and he won't admit it. And the man on the other side says, hey, man, let's just let bygones be bygones and go on. We do it with each other. We try to do it with God. So God himself acted to get rid of the barrier. It never says, here's what's amazing. The Bible never says that we reconciled ourselves to God. It always says he reconciled us to himself. Isn't that interesting? Though we're the offending party, he did what was necessary to reconcile us to himself. And the reconciliation is in the death of his son, where he poured out his displeasure on his son to remove the barrier for our sin and then pleads with us to be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? What a nature, what a being, what a kindness. That's why the gospel is called when the kindness and the love of God for mankind appeared. That's why that language is used. So he acted. And we can see that in 2 Corinthians 5 because it says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Notice, he reconciled us to himself, though we're the offending party. Isn't that interesting? We should have got rid of the barrier, but we can't. It's too big. Nor do we care. So he does it. Now, he accomplished this by Christ's sacrifice and his substitutionary death. That's how he accomplished it. It's through Christ. And we saw in Romans and in Colossians, it's reconciled us by the death of his son. reconciled us by the blood of Christ over and over, or reconciled by his death. It's accomplished by Christ. And he's going to go there even here. In 19 to 21, he's going to explain it. In 19, he's going to say that God was, there's a word order thing here. I don't know how the ESV is, but the New American Standard says, God was in Christ reconciling us. It really should be, God was reconciling us in Christ. It doesn't mean God was in Christ as if to affirm the deity of Jesus and it was God who did it. No, it's God reconciled us in Christ. That's how he did it. And what he did, look at this, the thing that offends, the barrier that arouses animosity justly, righteously, there's such a thing as righteous anger, the sin that righteously brought this animosity between us and him, he removed it by not counting their trespasses. It's real interesting. That's a term for sin which emphasizes its relational nature. Really, it is. Now, maybe I'll mention it a little bit later. It's not harmatia, the regular word for sin. It's another word. And it emphasizes the breaking of a relationship by offense. That's what the term means. He didn't count their relational offenses, which is sin to him, against them. He didn't put it against them. He's going to tell you who he put it against in 21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, never offended God, to be sin for us, the way he was made a curse in Galatians 3, which means he bore the curse, took the curse, he took the judgment of the sin to remove the offense, and then says, I'm reconciled with you. Come and I'll forgive you in a moment. Wow. And he says, in fact, that that's what preaching is. Announce this. Announce it. There's nothing for them to do. I don't care how high to heaven they've sinned or how deep into the bowels of hell they've gone with their evil. I am ready right now to forgive them because my son removed their offense. Preach it and announce it. That's what he says in 19 and 20. Look at 20. We are ambassadors for Christ as through God making an appeal. Verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The essence of preaching should dominantly be noted by the announcement of this. You can go to some churches for weeks and never hear this. Modern churches. People tell me this. I've sat in churches for a year and not heard a sermon on the cross. They're trying too hard to relate to people. Hey, these people don't know how to relate. That's why they're going to hell. We don't need to relate to them. You know, when somebody's house is burning, you're going to say, hey, we got to learn to relate to these people. Before we announce them that their house is burning down, they got to get out of it. So let's try to be cool enough that they'll listen. Get out of the house, man. You know what I'm saying? Guys, people don't see it this way anymore. I don't know why I always say man. Just do. It's like some girls, if they didn't have the word like, they couldn't talk. I like to take the word like out of some young girl's vocabulary and say, now talk to me. They couldn't talk. Well, I can't talk if I can't say man. Right, man? So it's announced as a finished work. God has been reconciled. It's a finished work. He's reconciled you to himself. It's all done. He's done what's necessary for you to be reconciled. It's all done. And in Romans, it's connected with justification. Turn there. Romans verse 9. Notice in 9 it's justification. In 10 it's reconciliation. In 9, Romans 5, 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood. Now justified is related to reconciled. They're intimately related. Because justified means accepted, declared righteous. I know is the technical term, but because you're declared righteous, you're accepted, and it's like a synonym. So because the reconciliation has been accomplished by his death, and you don't need to do anything, he can also accept you and justify you by it. And that's why he switches in 9 from justification to 10 to reconciliation. For if when we were enemies, and he doesn't say justified, he says we were reconciled because they're intimately connected, almost, not identical, they're not identical, but almost synonymous. So, there's an animosity that has to be removed. It's sin and it's an offense and everybody has it. whether they know it or not. You know, a lot of dogs stink, don't even know it. We used to have a dog that walked in the house and said, "Man, you smell." And all I wanted to do was be fed and sit on the carpet. We no longer own this dog. Whether you know your sins and offense isn't the question. God's telling you it is. Then he acted to get rid of the offense. He reconciled us to himself through his son. And that was accomplished by his son's substitutionary death, where he took upon him the offense of the sin that created the barrier, the eternal barrier. And then it's to be announced, he says. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's to be announced. Committed is actually the word placed upon us in 2 Corinthians there of chapter 5, verse 18. Gave us the word of reconciliation. And it's literally the word placed upon us like a mandate. It's been mandated to us. This is what we preach. You unpack it. There's all kinds of sides to it. There's all kinds of components to it. You teach it as well as preach it. He calls it a ministry. So the mandate is for the ministry that he has as a representative, and the ministry is to announce this message. So fifthly, on this reconciliation, by which is the foundation for our new life, because he's done this, because he's removed the barrier, he can renew us. He can send the Spirit. He can make us new creatures. But this word starts. What are the aspects of the work of reconciliation? That's the last thing here. And they're right there in 19 and 21. And Charles Hodge says, it's amazing, Hodge's commentary is 150 years old and it's still my favorite on Corinthians. That's what's cool about these dead guys. Some of them are really good. Isn't it true, you know? He says there's no more place in the Bible that describes justification, the words never here, but the teaching is. More concisely than these three verses, really two. First, what are the aspects by which God reconciled us, which really is the work by which he justified us? In a moment. First, he doesn't charge our sins against us or put them against our account in verse 19. He didn't charge them. He didn't count them, our trespasses against them, which would be us. And committed to us, mandated to us, the word of reconciliation. Go tell him that. It's the word impute, charge, just like we use it in the modern world when you say, charge it to my account. There's nothing mystical about it. There's nothing highbrow about it. You know what a charge is on your account. You go to the web every morning and look at your bank account and say, they've charged my account. And your wife says, that's because you spent some more money. And then you're looking for the ones that shouldn't be there. And most of the time, they belong there, don't they? He didn't charge the sin to our account, which he should have. And if it gets charged to the account, you get penalized for the charge. We've all overdrawn our account. And with the overdraw is the penalty. He didn't charge it against us, and with it the penalty. He didn't impute it, charge it to our account. He tells you in 21, he charged them to Christ, who himself had no sin. He made him who knew no sin, sin. So his word there is not charge, it's made sin, but it's the same idea as charged, because Christ wasn't personally sinful. So for Christ to be made sin, the only way he could be made sin was what you'd call in a charging of the sin, not a personal guilt for the sin, because he was never guilty of sin. And when God charged him with the sin, he wasn't personally guilty of the sin even when he was charged it. So what does it mean? He was treated like he did the sin, though he didn't do the sin. It's parallel, as I said, to made a curse for us in Galatians 3. He was made a curse for us. He was treated as if under a curse, which meant to be cut off from the people and cut off from God and exiled and abandoned outside the camp. But his exile was the Father abandoning him and having the Father allow him to be judged for our sin, including the abandonment of the Father from him. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin can only mean making him sin, can only mean he was treated as if he sinned, judged as if he sinned. And finally, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Someone says, well, what's the righteousness of God here mean? It doesn't mean personally righteous. The word righteousness can mean personally righteous, but righteousness, even in our language, can sometimes mean simply right with the law, like the word acquitted. When you say, I got things all straightened out with the court, I'm okay with the court, I'm right with the court, I got it all straightened out. That's a form of righteousness. It's not personal. It's your legal relationship with the court. So you can be made righteous in the sense of legally in relationship to a judge or a court. He doesn't care how you live. He just wants to make sure that whatever you've been charged with, you've gone through due process and the penalty's been paid. We became the righteousness of God in him. The only way we could be made the righteousness of God in him is the opposite of how he was made sin. He wasn't made personally sin. He was made sin in the sense that he assumed the role before God as if he had sinned. That's called a substitute. And then God treated him as if he sinned. He never personally sinned. So our righteousness is the opposite of this. Our righteousness is the opposite of that. It's not our personal righteousness. Because of his sin bearing, we are made right because of that. Period. And that's what we announce. God's reconciled himself to you. Come to him and be forgiven forever. And this is the gospel. And we take this to all peoples. Just keep preaching it and announcing it and trying to explain it. Romans is the last place to go here. Romans 3, actually. See, here's the issue in the end of verse 3:26. So that he would be just, 3:26, I'm just reading the end, and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be just? That's speaking legally. Speaking relationally. How can God be reconciled if I still have my sin and it's an offense to him? So you can look at it legally, you can look at it relationally, and they're intertwined. How can God do this? How can he justify you, be reconciled with you, when you and I have sinned? How can he do this and not compromise himself? He told you already. In 24, you're justified as a gift by his grace. 25, whom God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood, his death again. He was satisfied with Christ's death and all the judgment I deserve. And he can freely forgive you in a moment of all your sins because he bore all your sins. And then when he does that, Paul says, he will give you eyes to see and make you a new creation, and you'll never be again what you once were. You will not only before his court be justified, you will never be the slave to your bondages that you were before, and he'll get all the glory forever. The two great works of the gospel, what God's done for us and then what he does in us. But you start with what he's done for you. You don't start with making your life better. You start with repenting and receiving Jesus to receive what he did for you. You don't start by saying, I'm no longer going to be immoral. I'm no longer going to steal. I'm no longer going to be a liar. No, you don't start there. You start with Jesus and repenting and asking God to receive you by grace through what Jesus did to be reconciled with God. Then you deal with all your issues, and I know you got a lot of them. We all have issues, still do. So first you start there. And if you start there, every time he renews those people at the same time. And so that leads us, doesn't it, to communion, where we remember him for doing this. Amen? Amen. So let me pray. Lord, the gospel, the good news, it establishes even believers, Lord, because it's has many component facets that cause us to be more in wonder and awe at what you've done and to be more awed by your son. So you don't just preach the gospel to non-believers. You preach it to the church. And we grow, Lord. We understand it more and we grow and we love you more and we marvel more at what you did for us. and that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness and don't have any of our own and never will have any. And so we want to remember, Father, your Son tonight. That's why we're here. As we together around his supper and around his table take the loaf and then the juice, and we tell you thank you for your Son and for each other. We're not in the world alone. Some Christians are very alone. You've been kind to us. We're not alone. So we ask you to bless this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.